Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to immerse ourselves in one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament. Probably one of the most definitive of the incarnational words of God. We're going to read the first 16 verses, so let us attend now to the hearing of the word. Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Is there any persuasive power in love? Do we have any common share in the Spirit? Is there any affectionate tenderness? If so, do make my best hopes for you come true by living in harmony. Live together in love, as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with true humility, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Stop looking after your own interests only, but practice looking out for the interests of others too. Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be, for he who has always been and is God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity by taking the nature of a servant and became like human beings. And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and lived obediently to the extreme of death, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on a cross. And that is why God raised him to the very highest place and gave him the name which stands above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things in the underworld, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always been so careful to follow my instructions, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, carry out with fear and trembling your own salvation, for it is God who energizeth within you both the desiring and the energizing. Do all things without grumbling and fault-finding, that you may be faultless and inviolate, faultless children of God, living in a warped and diseased world in which you are seen shining like stars in the darkness. For you are to men the light of life, that I may boast of you on the day of Christ, knowing that I did not run my course for nothing or toil for nothing. Now, this is a magnificent passage that is quite often not understood because theologians have claimed it. But you need to remember that this letter was not written to seminarians. And this letter was not written to a convocation of theologians meeting to discuss profound theological points. It was written to a church. It was written to a bunch of people just like we have here this morning. And while it has provided scholars with some of the finest material by which to work out their theological positions on the true nature of our Lord Jesus, it was not, however, the original intent when it was written that this should be its sole use. It was intended primarily as a pastoral word to make people to understand that Jesus Christ in His earth behavior is an example of how God wants us to function as believers in community. I often thank God for the mistakes that the early Christians made. I thank God for it simply because it required Paul to write corrective letters. And as Paul wrote to correct the failures and the mistakes of the early Christians, he left an inspired deposit of truth. And so there is a sense in which it's a mere wind that blows nobody some good, and the mistakes of the early church have blown us the marvelous epistles that were written to correct the mistakes of the early church. Paul, as you read this total letter, had a special delight in the Philippians. They brought him great joy. In fact, joy is the theme of Philippians. This was a church that administered to him not only in material things and sent him gifts and offerings to support him in his arduous ministry, but they had provided him great emotional joy because they were such an outgoing people. But Paul was concerned. Paul was concerned, as I referred in a recent message, he was concerned primarily because there were two prominent women in the church, women whose prominence needs to be remarked upon because they were prominent because they had been part of Paul's apostolic team and had helped him in the ministry, whether just in the locality of Philippi or whether they had traveled with him, I don't know. But in any case, they now resided in Philippi and they were part of the Philippian church. And Paul was concerned that the entire church was going to be affected by a certain bitterness that had risen between these two women, one named Euodias and the other one Syntyche. And Paul urged that this difference between these two women should be resolved, lest the whole church should be ill affected by the continuing feud between these two. Paul is concerned about disunity in Philippi. I'm sure if Paul were alive today, he'd be sending a lot of letters around the world. And a lot of them would be the very same theme. He'd be saying, for God's sake, get it together. Who do you think you are to raise up followings among my people and oppose one another? Now, I'm going to go to the end of my message, and I'm going to deal with a goal, and then we'll go back and approach it. What was the goal of Jesus Christ's incarnation? Why did He come? Certainly not to give us the gift of Santa Claus or good King Wenceslas or snow or all the other traditions that have accumulated around this time of the year, until I might add, Christ is virtually put out of his place as the one who was born on this date. And governments are fussing about whether creches or manger scenes should be allowed in public property. In God's name, who was born and whose birthday is being celebrated? And why this strange dislocation of Jesus in history when every day you date your letter in terms of his birth? What strange perversity has gripped men who will charge others with rewriting history and want to rewrite it themselves and in the place of Christ put some unknown saint? Or no saint at all, but make it a time of revelry and debauchery. We celebrate, and we affirm today that we celebrate at this time by reason of the tradition. Whether he was born at this time actually or not is beside the point. We take advantage of this holiday, this legislated recognition of Christ, whether men like to think of it that way or not. We here this morning take advantage of that to declare that we're not celebrating Wenceslas or Santa Claus or Red Stockings or whatever. We're celebrating the coming into the world of the Word of the Father, made flesh and dwelling among us, who for us men and for our salvation died and rose from the dead and is ascended into the presence of God. This is our affirmation this morning. Amen? Amen? Now, come with me to the end of our reading. Look at verse 10. Now, we'll go back and approach this in a moment, but look at the goal that Christ wanted to attain in his coming. What was the goal? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and in the underworld, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did Christ come into the world? Christ came into the world, became a man for the purpose of drawing all men to the rightness of his Father's reign. He came that the world might be evangelized and that all men might declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. The ultimate purpose for Christ coming into the world was not to create theological positions about his nature, but rather to bring the inheritance back under its proper headship, even God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Holy Spirit, the executive agent of the Trinity. Now, if that was the reason for his coming into the world, what is our reason for existing this morning? Oh, somebody said, it's so we can get together on Sunday morning and sing choruses. It's so that we can love one another. Yes. Oh, yes. A lot of those intermediate things are valid. But what is the bottom line for our existence this morning? Here again, as in the case of Christ, let's look at verses 15 and 16. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the faultless children of God, living in a warped and diseased world, among whom you shine as lights, holding forth the word of life. What is the end reason for our existence this morning? We are not an end in ourselves. We have not come into existence to boast of the largest church with the largest attendance and the largest Sunday school, the largest denomination, the largest offerings, the largest missionary representations, all of which can get us away from the true focus. We as communities of Christians, large and small, are here for one purpose, and the whole process of bringing us into Christ has been with a view to us becoming the representative community of Jesus Christ in the earth that will enable Jesus Christ's purpose to come to pass, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, this may be hard in some of us Calvinists, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to get the world's attention. He didn't say, "I am the light of the Presbyterians." He didn't say, "I'm the light of the Lutherans," or the Pentecostals, or the Charismatics, or whatever. What did he say? Let's say it all together. "I am the light of the world." The what? You and I are best cooperating with his purposes when our communities are dedicated to being lights in the world. Let me be very specific concerning the area of my immediate pastoral responsibility. I'm not concerned about getting that facility wherever it is. I don't know the geography of it yet. We're not concerned about getting that facility to provide us only with a place for community to meet, but as a place from which we can radiate out. And incidentally, it's on a hill. Hallelujah. Just thought of that. All right, I want to say four things as we go back now and approach the goals. I want to talk about resources, response, renunciation, and reproduction. A little alliteration there for you Bible students. All right, let's look at resources. In verse 1, since we went over this the other Sunday morning, I'll hurry so as not to be redundant. What? Are you listening? Oh, good. As I get older, I'm charged with speaking to myself. Sometimes I think I'm preaching to myself. What are the resources to enable us to be that kind of a people? First of all, supernatural interpersonal encouragement. Is there any encouragement through union with Christ, the first part of verse 1, or I read from the Living Bible this morning, is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? I want you to know something, dear people. There's no way I'm going to win the world. There's no way I'm going to win San Diego. There's no way I'm going to win East County. But we can do it. We can do it if we'll stop carving each other up. If we'll stop knifing each other. If we'll stop denouncing each other. If we'll stop degrading each other. If we'll stop using each other as stepping stones to our own self-aggrandizement. If we'll find mutual encouragement in one another. I want to encourage you this morning. I want you to know you're not alone. I want you to know you're not only alone in this community, you're not alone in the world. There are a few million Christians around the world, 50 million in mainland China. The biggest churches in the world this morning are not in Los Angeles and Dallas. The biggest churches in the world this morning are not even in America. The biggest churches in the world are in Southeast Asia and in Africa and in South America. America's a little backward. That may come as a shock to you. But we are members of a magnificent network of kingdom activity that is going on, and it's not being run from any denominational headquarters. It's being run from Zion's holy hill where King Jesus sits in radiant splendor. Hallelujah. I'm just one of his messenger boys this morning. I'm proud to be that. I'd rather be that than, I was going to say Queen Elizabeth, but that's not a good, that's not a good choice. Now, don't minimize what I'm saying. See, you may give your body to be burned. You may give large sums of money to missionary work and evangelism. But really, you're not playing your part until you become a fellow encourager among the Christians. He says that, man, I give a lot this year, but I got some problems with some Christians. Well, you need to work out the problem. The second thing, and let me just say this. This encouragement is not hail fellow well met humanist kind of thing. It's in Christ. It's supernatural. I'm not going to come up and slap you on the back and say, hey man, good day. Great to be alive. That has its place. That's a kind of a humanist exchange. Nothing wrong with it. But I wanted to come to you this morning after the service if I greet you. And if I embrace you or I take your hand, I want to believe that because we're both in Christ, that in the commonality of our sharing in the Holy Spirit, there will be a communion of the Spirit, Paul calls it. That means that we have been given the right out of the rich resources of the Holy Spirit as we touch hands, as we embrace, as we bless one another, that we encourage one another, not just with a humanist backslap, but with an impartation of a dimension of God. I, because I believe this, I have a lot of fun with it. Because I shake hands with all kinds of people and they don't know they're touching an electric source. I believe that. You say, who do you think you are? Well, shall I take time to tell you? I am a son of God, vitally linked to Jesus Christ, the center of the cosmos. And I carry within me a dynamic that can blow you clean out of existence. But I choose not to use it that way. I choose rather to bless you with it. Oh, something comes to me. My problem with preaching is I get to telling stories. But I had a friend who had a marvelous gift of faith. I mean, it was one of the greatest I've ever seen. If he's alive now, he's probably 90, and he may be. But he lived in San Antonio, Texas, and he had a radio broadcast out of one of those big Mexican stations way back in the 40s. And it just beamed all over the continent. And one day, he received a letter in the mail from the man in charge of that radio station telling him that his radio contract had been canceled. And he told me this himself. He said, I looked at the letter and I said, God burn that fellow up. And he said, Baxter, do you know that about the time I said that, that man went back into the working part of that big radio station, 50,000 watts, and reached up to adjust a tube and burned to a cinder? He said, Baxter, do you think I had anything to do with that? I said, I don't know, but I think you better be careful. Now, I need to say to you that we don't understand the kind of resources that are available to us. You and I can encourage one another supernaturally, but I said I'd hurry and I'm not doing it. The second thing is a supernatural incentive to every good work. Look at it. If there is any persuasive power in love. Now, again, we're not talking about ordinary humanist encouragement. We're talking about agape. When you and I were born again, the nature of God came into us, and God is love, agape. That is the kind of love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. That is the very nature of God. And our incentive this morning is to comfort one another and be comforted with the fact that we have all the resources of God's nature in love. Many waters cannot quench love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith will give way, hope will give way, but love being the nature of God will continue on and on. You and I have the permanent nature of God indwelling us this morning, and this is part of our resources. The third thing is supernatural community sharing. Look at it. Any fellowship of the Spirit. Any common share in the Spirit. My Father. You say, how can we touch the world? Well, you can touch the world because we have a common share this morning in the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus said, and when He is come, He will convict the world. You carry with you, as you walk in the Spirit, you carry with you the supernatural incentive to shine before the lost, the Holy Spirit. And finally, supernatural affection and tenderness. I suppose one of our greatest lacks this morning is simple, unashamed, holy, God-given gentleness toward each other. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. God is referred to as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You said, Baxter, that's not terribly exciting. You didn't mention money. You didn't mention organization. No, that's our problem. We won't cultivate these things, but we'll use the things I've just mentioned as substitutes for the only thing that's going to attract the world. The world's not going to be attracted to us because we have a big edifice. That's been proven. The world's only going to be attracted to us as a community of men and women and want what we've got when they find out that what we've got among one another is better than what they've got among one another. Those are our resources. You say, what were Jesus' resources? Well, they were similar. He loved man because he came as an incarnation of God. He didn't build a church. He didn't write a book. He didn't leave a piece of art. All he left us was the incomparable fact of his redemptive act, and the incomparable picture of a man God possessed in his humanity who made an impact upon the world that cannot ultimately be ignored. All right, let's go to the response. Verse 2 and 3. What is the response to these resources? Do make my best hopes for you come true, Paul pleads, that you live in harmony. Have you ever stood at the deathbed of a beloved person and as you knew they were slipping away, you reached over as their lips moved? I have a large volume in my library. It's literally a tome. It's so large. And it's entitled The Last Sayings of Famous People. There is something about people as they're leaving life that causes them to capsulate what they think is most important and to speak it out many times in a faltering sentence. And it is captured and perpetuated for posterity and becomes the last saying of so-and-so. When our Lord Jesus knew that he was about to leave this world, he took his disciples and he had them go and get a room for him in Jerusalem and prepare the supper, where he was going to, as far as they knew, celebrate with him the Passover, not knowing that he was not only going to celebrate with them the Passover on that occasion, but that that was going to be the inauguration, the first celebration of Holy Communion. They didn't know that. But that's what happened. But in that room, usually called the upper room, in that upper room, John records for us in chapters 13 through 17 what none of the other gospel writers give us. John tells us what Jesus said to his disciples just before he went out to die. Now, if the principle that I have mentioned about the last words of great men has any validity, then we want to know what were the last things Jesus said. Well, he said a lot about the Holy Spirit, you remember. But in the 17th chapter of John, we probably hear him in his most intimate moments with the Father as he gives an account of his stewardship during his earth ministry. And it's a prayer. Listen to his prayer. Listen now to his prayer. This part of it. Father, I pray that they may be one, as you and I are one, that they may be one in us. Now again, look at the bottom line of that. Why do you want them to be one, Lord Jesus? Just so they get along together and have a nice time and not hurt each other and bash each other in the mouth? Is that? No. No, that's nice too, but Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us. Here it is now. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. Paul is not telling them the bottom line. You and I know the bottom line because we've gone ahead and read it. But at this point, Paul is not telling them the bottom line. He's telling them how to get to the bottom line. And he said, if we're ever going to impress the world, we've got to live in harmony. Listen, I'm not sure that Satan minds too much you committing adultery or getting drunk or doing a lot of other gross things that you shouldn't do. They'll grieve the Lord, but I don't think they grieve Satan. I think Satan is only grieved when you don't fall for anything that's going to divide you from the rest of God's people. His greatest tool is to keep God's people separated so they can't become a harmonious light. Paul said, please live in harmony. Listen to this now. I'm going to read the King James first. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let me read you J.B. Phillips. Live together in love as though you had only one mind and one spirit between you. What is he pleading for? Unity? Unity? Think twice before you let anything divide you. Don't be petty. Don't pick up wrong on what somebody has said. Watch for the devil to come between you and a friend. Don't let it happen. Division is his most effective tool. Harmony is God's most effective tool. Therefore, any time anything starts to cause disharmony among us, mark it, it's not of God. The Bible is very stern about these people. Let me tell you something. We've been much too indisciplined in this area. The Bible says a contentious man, a man who creates problems among Christians after the first and second warning, is to be rejected in the community. Well, a man who commits adultery, he's kicked out. But we have harbored troublemakers for years. Contentious people. Every place they go, somehow, after they've been there, the bitter fruits of their having been there is some kind of a division. Now, the Bible says you're to mark those people. When you start to see that thing forming a pattern, you mark them. You say, that's not right. Now, hopefully it can be healed and corrected, but if it will not be corrected, then you've got to protect the herd. You've got to protect the flock. We've been more interested in maintaining a large church than we have been in maintaining the flow of harmony that pleases God and wins the world. And so we've got churches jam-packed full of interpersonal contention. And it's an abomination to God, and if you're a party to it, you're in trouble. Because if the church isn't healthy enough for you to be marked and dealt with, then God will have to deal with you himself. But God has asked us to grow up and be our own disciplinarian. He's told us something in the Great Communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, if we judge ourselves, then we'll not be judged. We got the good sense to police our own situation. He won't have to police it. But if we don't judge ourselves, then are we judged of the Lord, that we be not condemned with the world. None of us gets off with anything. Okay? How many believe that? All right. Judge yourself. Don't be stupid. Remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians? The King James Version says, O foolish Galatians. J.B. Phillips translates it, O dear idiots. Now, the Greek word there is idiotes, which means idiot. Who is he calling an idiot? Christians who don't have the good sense to walk in the Spirit. Any man who doesn't walk in the Spirit when he's got the Spirit available to walk in, he's idiotes. He's an idiot. Unity. Live in harmony. Get along. My Father, if we Christians can't get along, we can't expect to have any effect on the world. What's the second thing he wants in our response to our resources? Humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with true humility let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Somebody said, well, that isn't true. There are levels of importance. Oh, yes. Functionally there are, but attitudinally there aren't. What do you mean? Well, it's like the man-woman situation. No amount of unisex propaganda is going to make a woman a man. Surgery might. But we can't expect massive surgery. A woman is a woman and a man is a man. Now, they are redemptively equal, but they're functionally different. There are people here this morning that are more important functionally than other people, probably because of age or seniority or training or whatever. But when it comes down to our function as a community, if each of us considers the other to be better than us, then we're all going to be considering one another better than us, and we're all going to turn out to be looking pretty good to one another. If you're all better than I am, you're a great crowd. I don't know, if I'm a better man than you are, you're a perceptive crowd. I couldn't resist that. I feel to step aside and say this to you this morning. There's a kind of a stupidity that grips Christians, and I don't understand it because I've been gripped by it myself. I pray God I've been healed. I may not be. I may have lingering infection. But may I just say this to you? You're not going to get anywhere in God by your own personal propaganda. The Lord promotes whom you will. And you can politic for promotion, and you can propagandize for promotion, and you'll find yourself sitting in a back alley eating garbage out of a tin. Because God simply says, the man that exalts himself, he'll humble it. You can trust God in that. He'll do it. I know. He is an expert at pricking balloons. And desizing big heads. I'm simply saying to you this morning, as you and I live in God, we find our level and we're content with such things as we have and we're happy with our calling. But the minute that we become carnally ambitious to be something God hasn't made us, we have built ourselves a peck of trouble. How many understand what I'm saying? Now, the joy of flowing in God is, when I used to travel with Branham, pardon me for breaking in the middle of a sentence, but when I used to travel with Branham, and he had this magnificent ministry, 100% accurate. I guess that's why I can't appreciate a lot of healing meetings anymore, because Branham wouldn't stand up and say, I think there's somebody here that's got a pain in their right earlobe. He wouldn't do that. He'd stand here very simply and he'd say, that man away at the back with a green tie and wearing glasses and a mustache. You, my brother, are suffering with... Ah, yes. Yes, all right. Man, it was just... And I stood with him through the years and never once did he miss. Never once. Man, I saw miracles. I could stand here for 3 hours and tell you about it. Fantastic things happened all over the world. Now, some of my friends, seeing that in that scenario I was the manager and Bible teacher of the meeting, felt that I had a plebeian gift. After all, I just got up and taught. And that wasn't nearly as exciting as seeing the hearts of men supernaturally read. And they would come to me and say, wouldn't it be wonderful, Brother Earn, if God gave you Brother Branham's gift? I said, no. If God gave me Brother Branham's gift, it wouldn't belong to me. It belonged to Brother Branham. God gave me Earn Baxter's gift. I like it. You know what it is? Enjoy doing it. And that's it. Well, dear William Branham didn't stay in his gift, and he tried to be a Bible teacher and left us a legacy of error. Now, probably, if I tried to be a miracle worker, I'd probably have to contrive a lot of things to make it work. I don't want to contrive anything. Oh, God has healed people through me, but that's just part of the incidentals of being a servant of God. I am not a miracle worker. That's not my calling. Be content with what God has made you. Enjoy it. Develop it. Seek to excel in it. Don't get jealous of somebody else because they got a gift you haven't got. And run them down. Unity. Humility. What's the third one? Concern. Concern for one another. Stop looking after your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Now, you know, the reciprocity of this, do you notice it? If I'm busy looking after you and you're looking after me, we're all looked after. This all works out because it's got a one another aspect to it. We have resources. But God requires responses to our resources. And the first response is unity, the second one is humility, and the third one is concern. Renunciation. Right in here now. What's he talking about? Is he giving us a class on the true nature of Jesus? Is this a theological class on Christology? No. It's a pastoral letter. South Coast Christian Fellowship, I appeal to you. Is there any such thing as Christians encouraging one another supernaturally in Christ? Is there any such thing as a supernatural comforting from God in among us because of the gift of agape, the nature of God? Is there any common sharing in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit? Is there any supernatural tenderness among us? Those are our resources. We are not worldlings scrambling for our fortunes and scrambling for our job. We are a new creation, the people of God, the body of Christ, being governed and controlled and designated by Jesus Christ Himself, and we can trust Him to find placement for each of us as we flow together. That being so, live in harmony. Walk humbly. Be concerned for one another. Now Paul said, having said that, let me tell you about your great example. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now this has got nothing to do with a formal Christological definition. It's there, but that isn't how it comes there. This is pastoral. What is he saying? He's saying all the things I've asked you are best demonstrated in Jesus Christ. So if you really want to work out what I've just asked you to do out of your resources, you'll do it this way. Let the same attitude be yours as motivated Christ. Now this isn't talking about a mind being transmitted. It isn't talking about Jesus' brain being lifted out and put in that. No, that's not it. That's gross and materialistic. What's he talking about? He said, let the same attitude that motivated Jesus motivate you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. I got a little note in my Bible, and it says, you go down. Now either you'll go down or he'll take you down. Now, it's better if you do it yourself. Watch where Jesus went as he fulfilled what Paul requires. That's the whole point now. Watch it. Let this mind be in you, or let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he who has always been and is God by nature. Uh-oh, you and I don't start from that point. Somebody said, well, maybe not, but you want to see my pedigree? Not particularly, unless you want to take me right back to the beginning and we share the same. You know, Australia was one time a penal colony for the British. They put all their criminals out there. So there are a lot of the progeny of criminals. And the Australians are great people, but they got that kind of a background, so they're kind of rough and tough, and they like to impress you if you're a stranger coming to Australia. I've been there so often, I'm not impressed anymore. But remember, when I first went there, a woman come up to me, and she was rather forward and brusque, and she said, Mr. Baxter, you know that my grandfather was a criminal? Now, that was meant to impress me. I was unimpressed. I knew a lot of criminals, and that didn't impress me. But I thought, I didn't want to run behind. You know, I wanted to be as impressive as she was. So I said, ma'am, That's interesting. Do you know that I'm related to the first man who ever broke the law? Man, did I top her at. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and I inherited the sin of my father Adam. And all the rest that comes in between is just the product of that. I didn't start out like Jesus. Jesus, who shared in the mystery of that climate where God lives, if it can be called a climate, wherever he is, because he's timeless and spaceless. But he who existed in the form of God, I haven't time to go into those words. You see, right away, you and I need to learn something. Whatever we are in God this morning, we don't owe much of it to ourselves. But here was one who came having enjoyed through all of the existence. There's no words to accommodate where God is and what God is apart from a time-space world. So he who was in the form of God. Watch it now. If there ever was anybody that had a right to pull rank, if there ever was anybody who had a right to say, you want to know who I am? But he didn't. He who had every right to be what he was because he was what he was. He said in the days of his flesh, even in speaking to a crowd one day, he said, I am that I am. And before Abraham was, he didn't say I was, he said I am. Well, how can you am when you should have was? Because I am. Oh, I was. Anthropomorphically, in terms of an earth manifestation, I was. But because of my divine nature, before Abraham was, I am. Because I am is the best way I can talk to you about my native situation. There's no I was or will be where I live natively. It's just I am. Wow, I can't do that. You can't do that. Here's somebody who could do that. And he who is in the form of God. That's quite a starting point, isn't it? Now let's see how he handles himself in a world of men. Look at it. He who being in the form of God did not cling to his prerogatives as God. You know, I smile sometimes when I hear some fellow being interviewed in Christian television or in church, and he was a successful journalist or a movie star or a bull rider or something. And the whole impression you get out of the interview is that he gave it all up for Jesus. Big deal. You want to talk about somebody who gave something up? Let me tell you a story about a king who is king of all kings, a lord who is lord of all lords, a being who is God of very God. Now we're talking about somebody. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. Or, as I read from J.B. Phillips, he did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. You talk about giving something up? Here was somebody who shared the purple toga of royalty with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he laid his coat. No, it's all right, I'm going to use it, son. Thank you. He's a dear boy. He's always attending to people. He takes his purple robe off and he lays it over the back of his throne chair. Now, this is all anthropomorphic. I don't know what really happened, but this is the picture we're given. He lays his purple robe of royalty over the back of his throne chair. He says goodbye to the angel. He says goodbye to the Father and the Spirit. He starts down from this celestial height. He snuggles in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl. He says, I don't understand it. I don't understand it either. But he who was in the form of God laid aside his prerogatives as the Son of God. Not his nature, his prerogative. And came down and became a 9-month fetus. I don't understand it. What have you given up? What have you given up that is more valuable than what you got in return for what you gave up? I stood with the leaders this morning in that room as we were worshiping. God was in our midst. And I looked around at the leaders and it was like God said to me, you don't know what they might have been, but you know what you might have been. I know what I've been. Man, I'd have been dead years ago. I started out dying in my late teens. I had dissipated myself to the lip of death by the time I was 17. I'm 70 this morning. God's been good to me. Still being good to me. I'm hoping He'll keep on being good to me. Hallelujah. He did not cling to his prerogatives. Come on now. What prerogatives have you got? I got we want to cling to. What have you given up that you haven't got a lot in return? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. You want to compare your little petty thing that you've given up to his purple robe? What have you given up that compares in value to his purple robe? Come on. You say, well, I give a lot of money. Count Zinzendorf outgave you 3 centuries ago. Thousands of others did. R.G. Letourneau outgave you long ago. So, well, I gave up my journalistic career. Oh, you did? What did you get in return? Gift of eternal life, the grace of God, the blessing of security. You can't compare. There's no comparison. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Let this be your attitude, that he who was in the form of God did not cling to his prerogatives as God. Well, that's pretty noble. What did he do then? If he didn't cling to his prerogatives, I bet he settled for something pretty close to it. He probably took over something like Michael's place or Gabriel's place or Raphael's place or Ariel's place or whatever other archangels there are. Well, then he probably became one of the lesser angels, didn't he? No. Well, he probably came down and became one of the kings of the earth. No, he didn't do that either. It says he stripped himself of all his privileges and rightful dignity. He didn't say, all right, Father, I'll step down from being the eternal Word, co-equal with you in the Spirit. I'll step down from that. But if I step down, Gabriel's going to have to step down. No.
This message is continued on side one of tape 2.